Well, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's my intention today to really just cover the first 12 verses. Dan and I talked this week, and I asked him to put on the board everything. You see, 13 through 18, we're not going to make it. Just too much. And I'd rather, as Judy tells me all the time, Carrie, don't rush and don't give us more than we actually can, you know, handle. Let's get a good handle on what we look at and not cover something too lightly. So we're going to look today under the same banner we've been looking for some time. The book of 1 Thessalonians' major doctrinal theme is the coming of the Lord. But it's not the coming to the earth for the thousand-year reign. It's the coming in the air for those who are His. And we're going to take a look at that this morning under the heading, The Lord's Coming, a Strengthening Truth. We're going to start with our mighty potential. And I think that you can see that with me in the first two verses. This letter, as you well know by now, was written to those first Christians who formed the church in Thessalonica. And today, this section that we're going to study, 1 through 12, is very practical in nature. We'll look at the eschatological portion next Sunday. And that, of course, is he's answering some questions that were asked of him when Timothy came to Corinth to see him. And you can tell by what he writes in the letter almost what the questions were. And so we're going to be able to take a look at that today. One of the things Timothy may have said to him when he got there, he might have said something along the lines of, Paul, it's not just at Corinth that there is debauchery and illicit promiscuous sex. It started back at Thessalonica just a little bit, and Paul addresses that today in these first 12 verses. He had taught them already, but if you look back in the book of Acts, you'll see that he was with them for only three Sabbaths, and he certainly couldn't give them a doctrinal, a theological degree in 3 weeks. But I bet he covered most everything, albeit lightly. Now today, he's going to go into more depth in this letter to them. It's obvious he touched on all these things because Timothy's the one that mentioned this. He in turn sat down and wrote back to those at Thessalonica. So we're going to be looking first at the practical portion of the letter, helping Christians, not only them but us, learn how to walk. And we have learned by now that that means how to live our lives. So Paul begins with the Lord's coming, a truth that should strengthen us in our daily walk. Here's what he says about our potential with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's just take one first. Finally, then, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul is reminding, really, the Thessalonians what had been committed to them from him. He says, I'm beseeching you as you received instruction from us. So he's reminding them he'd already covered this. Possibly he taught them how to study the Old Testament in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus had already been resurrected. He may, in fact, have covered other essentials of how they could daily please God, and so that they would abound more and more. In other words, he wanted them to keep on improving. You've got the basics, he was saying. Don't rest on it. Keep on growing. That's still solid advice for us, even us with white hair. We can keep on growing, and we need to remember that. As Peter wrote later himself, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. You never stop growing, or at least we shouldn't. Don't rest on where we are. Paul also reminded them not only of what had been committed to them, he reminded them of what had been commanded to them. Look at verse 2. He said, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now I know this next comment is revolutionary, but some commandments actually do accompany becoming a Christian. A lot of people say, no, I've been saved, that's enough. No, it's not. For example, what does it matter if I submit to Christian baptism or the Lord's Supper? Where does it say I should set aside a portion of my income to support the Lord's work? Where does it say I'm to study God's word? I ended my education a long time ago. I attend church how often? Witness? You gotta be kidding. Love my wife as Jesus loved the church? Where does it say that? Well, each one of those issues I just raised are in the epistles, and they are commandments. We seem sometimes to forget, well, I've been saved. That's that. No, not by a long shot. All of those I mentioned are specifically commanded in the New Testament. Doing those things is our duty, not because we're under the law, but because we're under grace. As a matter of fact, because we are under grace, we don't do these things because we have to. We do these things because we want to. We've been changed. So Paul moves on from our mighty potential with the Holy Spirit in us to our moral purity. In verses 3 through 8, he explains first why there is a need for sanctification. Let's look at 3a. For this is the will of God, comma, your sanctification. I wonder right now if we all had a blank sheet of paper and we wrote down what we thought the word sanctification means, how many answers we get. But in its simplest form, sanctification simply means set apart for God. Hang on to that, because you'll see why he says some things he's about to say in verses 3 through 8. Every born-again believer enjoys, listen, positional sanctification by means of the new birth. In other words, the very moment you became a Christian, you became sanctified, set apart, by means of your new position in Christ Jesus. You say, well, Gary, I don't feel it. I sometimes sure don't act it. I understand. But remember, at some point, you and I were also still babes in Christ, positionally sanctified, but a lot of growing had to occur. And so he says here that we've been set apart. You and I became set apart as his possession, and you and I became set apart for his use. Paul then reveals the reason for that sanctification. Let's go back to 3a first and then 3b. 3a said again, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Why? That you abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, we've been set apart as God's possession and for his use, so that one of the reasons is we will not engage in sexual immorality. For Paul, it was unthinkable that one set apart to God and for God could engage in illicit sexual intercourse. And he put this in a way in his letter to the 1 Corinthians 2. I looked this up. I want to share with you briefly two verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through, let's do 18 too. Do you not know, by the way, every time he says that, what's implied? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's the sanctification that has happened. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. And here's a tremendous thought. Because, I added the word because, Bible doesn't have it. Flee immorality, because every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Paul wrote that later, after this letter. But Paul wants us to understand that this command that he gives in 3b is going to be followed up now with a comment that should clarify in 4 and 5. He reminds the readers and us why there is a need not only for sanctification, but there's a need for separation. Let's look at verse 4 together. Allow me to back up and bring 3 in to make the sentence flow. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Many Bible translators believe wholeheartedly that the word vessel is for one's own wife. There are some other thoughts there, but primarily, a man needs to know how to respect and honor his own wife. In sanctification, that is, set apart to her and her alone, and in honor. Not in, the next verse now, verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So here's what he is contrasting. A believer should exercise self-control. He should be set apart to his wife only with dignity and honor, and he is not to engage in sexual misbehavior as if he was an unbeliever. That's why the word Gentiles is there. That's all that means. A believer is not to engage. Now, for example, a moment ago I said every person born again is positionally sanctified. We're set apart. But y'all, there's a second aspect to sanctification. It's not just positionally set. That's when you're a babe in Christ. But from then we got to grow. And there is also a progressive or a practical sanctification. I hope that we're all there right now, still growing and learning and changing with the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about the other side of the coin now. He's talking about that progressive, practical, if you will, sanctification. I like practical because it's a daily, shoe leather, practical application in our walk of our positional sanctification in Christ Jesus. He's reminding us there is a need for separation from the world. If not, we look just like the Gentiles, those who do not know God. More harm, I think, has been done in a lot of our churches today from even leadership having to come before the church and apologize, request forgiveness for sexual sins. It's very, very rampant. Those who do not know God pursue lustful passions and follow the way of the world. But Paul says in the book of Romans, he wrote this later, but it has such application here, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Y'all, sometimes it comes down to, I'm talking practical now, practical sanctification. It comes down to a person making up his or her mind, I'm not going to have anything to do with this anymore, and walking away. That's practical sanctification. It is an act of your will. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to work some kind of miracle and say, okay, you're now free from that. No, it's up to us to walk away from when we know something is wrong. Not only is this the only sin that is against one's own body, but he also says this type of sin will be avenged. Please look at verse 6 with me. My eyes are having trouble this morning. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warns you. Now, while my translation has the word, no man transgress and defraud his brother, the King James reads, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother. I like that translation because the Greek word for go beyond literally means to step over. What does that conjure up in your minds? Stepping over the line, stepping over a fence where God has posted a no trespassing sign. Brings back thoughts when I was a youngster and we snuck into the back 40 of Mr. Gellerstedt's property and all had our little shotguns. And at one signal, we would all pull the vines and the squirrels would start running and we'd all start shooting. And seconds later, we'd hear Mr. Gellerstedt, get away from there. Y'all get off my property. We had stepped over the line. But in this case, there's another sign that was up too. Not only did it say no trespassing, it said that trespassers would be prosecuted. And the prosecuting attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here called the Avenger. And here's the way it might look. It could take the form of unbearable feelings of guilt. It might take the form of exposure and the accompanying shame. It may take the form of venereal disease, herpes, or AIDS. And it might take the form of the evil behavior being reproduced in the offender's own children. Or, as we see on the 10 o'clock news ad nauseum, it may take the form of the defrauded person, the one whose wife or husband has been seduced, might take vengeance into his own hands. Whatever way, God's not short on avenging. He's got plenty of methods. And so the warning stands. Sexual sins will be punished. Paul says we've been told and we've been warned. Finally, on this matter, Paul gives us the rule that is involved, and he follows it up with the rejection that is invoked. Here's the rule, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has not called us for the purpose of immoral acts, but instead he has called us in sanctification. He's called us to be set apart from the world. While my translation reads, God has not called us for this purpose, but in sanctification, it's a very good rendering since sanctification, that is, being set apart for God, is the subject here. I read something this week I'd never heard before. I want to share it with you today. I like this. I think I will never forget this. I hope you won't either. But we are either set apart from the world in all matters, which is the subject here. We're either set apart in Christ, sanctified, or if we're not in Christ, we're still in Adam. And since we are in Christ, our behavior should be controlled by, as it says here, his call. But if we're still in Adam, our behavior is relegated by the fall. Is your behavior because of your call, or is your behavior still because of the fall? It's a tremendous thought. If we are positionally sanctified in Christ, we are delighting in virtue. But if we are still in Adam, we are delighted in vice. I sometimes wish you could be at my house, and sometimes I don't want you there. When Judy and I having a discussion along these lines, she says, Terry, that's not your business, and you can't change that. I tell her I know. I do know I can't change them, but oh, do I want to. I won't change things so bad that, just for example only, if I'm driving in a rainstorm, my windshield wipers are on, my lights are on, I'm doing what I ought to be doing, and I see a car coming toward me, it doesn't have the lights on, I'm that nerd that reaches down, turns mine off, and turns them back on just to tell them, get your lights on. You should be there. Judy says, you can't change them. I know, but I'm trying. I'd like to think that's because my behavior is virtuous and not for vice. I don't want that car, which cannot be seen by a woman with two children in there, I don't want them to T-bone them when they never saw them coming and pulled out in front of it. They'll have lights on in a rainstorm. Besides, it's the law. She says, you can't change them. But I'm trying. I'm protecting all of y'all by doing that. It is terrible. Well, Paul says this in our daily walk. In other words, when you and I go to the store and we're out there among people, our character, our conduct, and our conversation will reveal to the world whether or not we are still controlled by the call or by the fall. We need to remember that. Well, that's the rule. Now, here comes the rejection, if you will, or the rebellion against. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul says, you're not rejecting me if you don't accept this. Paul says in verse 8, so he who rejects this, that means this teaching that we've just been over, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's ultimately who the rejection is always against, is it not? See, Paul says, it don't bother me if you reject what I say or not. You're not rejecting me. He lets the water go off of his back like a duck. But he says you are rejecting God and the Holy Spirit whom he gives you. Isn't that ultimately the unpardonable sin anyway? Finally, the moment of death, we have never done anything but reject the Holy Spirit. It's too late after that. And so he says that to us. He closes this matter out by one more area. He moves from moral purity to our manifest purpose. And he juxtaposes love with lust. Look at 9 and 10, please. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren in Macedonia. And so we urge you, brethren, to excel even more. Paul is simply saying here, do it more and more. Don't quit. They were doing what was right. He's urging them not to give up. Y'all know I speak with you here as honestly and as frankly as I can. There have been times in the last 24 years that I have said, I just don't know about this anymore. We'll let somebody else do it. And about the time I think that, some verse jumps off the page at me, slaps me in the face, and I say, okay, Lord, I got it. And I don't quit yet. There'll come a day, I'm sure, that he will tell me, you've been there long enough. You're senile. Turn it over to somebody else. And I'll do that. But in the Christian life, the bottom line is always love. Paul tells us that God is the one who taught that to these people at Thessalonica. And I would add, that Jesus taught it to them both by word and by deed. Paul taught by word and by deed, and they latched on to it. And so he writes back and he says, there's no need for anybody to talk to y'all about love. And I want you to know, on purpose, he uses the word here for love, for Philadelphia, brotherly love. He's not talking about agape, but brotherly love he brings out. Well, if I have time, and I feel that I do, I want to share with you a story about not quitting. Most all of you are very familiar with Dwight Moody. Remember, he was a shoe salesman? And one day, a teacher who knew him well and had been witnessing to him for years cornered him in the back room of the shoe store and said, Dwight, it is time that you became a Christian. And so with that good relationship built over years and pushing him to, he said he knelt down that day in the back room of that and he became a Christian. He asked God to save him and use him. As a matter of fact, it is the use, the sanctification, set apart to be used by God of Dwight Moody that is renowned. Dwight Moody was still in that shoe store when a Sunday school teacher who had cancer and not a long time to live came to Dwight and said, Dwight, I've got a class of young people, and while I've taught them over the years, not one has become a Christian. I want you to go with me, and together I want us to talk to these people about their decision for the Lord. And Dwight agreed to do so, and together, the two of them, one at a time, led all 10 class members to the Lord. With that beginning, Dwight said to the Lord, use me any way that you will. I want to be like that Sunday school teacher. And from then he spoke to huge crowds all over the world. He spoke to so many in Chicago one year when the World's Fair was there. Chicago World's Fair was held in Chicago. The fair had to shut down on Sunday because all the people were down the street hearing Dwight Moody. He heard a man say one time, "The world has not yet seen what can happen when a man wholly devotes himself to the Lord." And hearing that, Dwight Moody said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." Following that, his crowds expanded exponentially, and he was leading tens of thousands of people to the Lord. He even stood one day on a vacant piece of ground in downtown Chicago and said, "Lord, I want to claim this for you." It is now the site of Moody Bible College, still to this day. But one day, this giant of a man felt heart problems. Went to see the doctor, and the doctor said, "You're right, you do have an issue. I want you to retire." And Dwight said, "Well, he's a doctor. I guess I should." And so he retired, got on a boat, decided he'd take a long extended trip. In the middle of the trip, the boat experienced a shipwreck. Dwight went to the rail and said, "Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that I gave myself to you as long as you wanted to use me. I'm coming out of retirement." He was saved. He continued his preaching, and he didn't quit until he totally quit. That's what he's talking about here. After we've been sanctified, we've been set apart as his possession and for his use, let's make the most of it. We've got a mighty potential, and we need to exercise that potential as long as we possibly can. I'm going to wrap up with one verse, two, 11 and 12, and we'll be out of here on time. In 11a, he gives three, and these are not commands. I mean, you can read as well as I that 11 says, make it your ambition, okay? And this is, I wish we had more like this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, some of your Bibles have a very good translation there that says, study to be quiet. Study to be quiet. The reason I like that is because the word for study means earnestly desire or strive or to be ambitious to lead a quiet life. The word for quiet here is the word that is used to describe the cessation of work on the Sabbath day. We got an awful lot of people today throwing their 2 cents worth in because of the internet. I wonder if it makes them feel important when they make a few keystrokes and comment on something, good, bad, or indifferent comment, and think they were important. I really wonder, what else have they done? Two little keystrokes. He says, be quiet. Earnestly strive to be quiet. And he follows it up with, and mind your own business. I think that's what it says. Attend to your own business. And work with your hands just as we commanded you. Why? So that you will behave properly before outsiders. What is the word outsiders? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. we are to behave in such a way. We're to have a faith, not only that believes, but behaves, so that unsaved will see there's a difference. And without that, then we are just like the world, which he warned us to be transformed from. I think this is a tremendous portion of Scripture. He's leading up to and headed toward the second question that he was asked when Timothy came from Thessalonica. He said, Paul, some of the people are afraid, concerned that their friends who have died have missed the rapture. What do you say to them? And next week, we're going to see what Paul says about the rapture. I hope you'll be here too. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this important teaching. Let it sink into us that we might also share with others. Thank you for giving us an answer to those who might ask a question. We are grateful for your leadership. We're grateful for sanctifying us. Now let us behave like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.